I really enjoy history. And this lesson tonight will take a look at some of the history that was recorded in God's Word, the Bible. In Isaiah, the 62nd chapter, in verse 1 and 2, it says, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." Well, we need to go back in time to consider the wisdom of God and the fact that time is of no essence to God. It is only of essence to man, because God is eternal. Approximately 2,000 years before Christ was born, God made a promise to Abraham. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, three promises, actually, concerning the land, the nation, and the seed promise. But about 500 years passed before that first promise, the great nation promise, came to pass when the children of Israel were in Egypt and the Exodus was about to occur, the first Passover. It's hard for us to fathom 500 years, for this country has only been in existence since 1776, basically. Not even 250 years. Then in 1085, Saul became king. 1045, David. 1015, Solomon. 975, the death of Solomon. And in 740, Isaiah penned those words that we read earlier. Isaiah also said in the second chapter of his book, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos said concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So approximately 2,000 years after God gave the promise to Abraham, do we see the third promise, the seed promise, come to fruition? It all started in Jerusalem, in Acts the second chapter, on Pentecost, as was prophesied by Isaiah. And the book of Galatians, the fourth chapter, verse 4, Paul says, "In the fullness of time." So there again, it's God's decision when these things will come about. It's not man's decision. So it started here at Jerusalem on Pentecost by a dozen men inspired by the Holy Spirit, overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These 12 apostles preaching to the Jews who were assembled there in Jerusalem for Pentecost, keeping of the old law. But a new law was about to come into play. It continued on to the Samaritans, a group of mixed-race people who came about in 721 B.C. when the 10 northern tribes were overpowered by the Assyrians. And these Jews were carried away, and some of them stayed, and some of them were replaced with men from Babylon, Cuthah and Ava, 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 34. They were placed there by Esarhaddon, and they were idolaters and worshipped a mixed bag of divinities, no doubt due to the various groups of people that these Assyrians had captured. When the children of Israel returned With Ezra in 539 BC, the Samaritans were not allowed to help with the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra refused their services. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 3. The Samaritans falsely accused the Jews of sedition against Cyrus, and they were cast about and they were hated from that point on by the Jews. Matter of fact, the Jews hated them so badly that when they would go from Jerusalem to the northern part of their country, they would cross the Jordan, go up the east side of the Jordan, cross back over, rather than walk through the country of Samaria. That's how bad they hated them. Isn't it ironic that many times Jesus used the Samaritans in a positive sense? You remember the 10 lepers? Only one of them returned to give thanks. That leper was a Samaritan. What about on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and the man was overtaken by robbers? Oh, we had two people of a religious nature, the Levite and the scribe. They were too busy to help him. It was a lowly, compassionate Samaritan who bandaged him up, cleaned his wounds, set him forth there at the end, and told the innkeeper, whatever it takes to get him healed, I'll be on the way back and I'll pay the difference. A lowly Samaritan. So in Acts the 8th chapter, these Samaritans are afforded the gospel of Christ. The light continues to shine in Acts the 10th chapter when Peter sees a vision, but this vision must be given to him three different times before, you might say, the light bulb comes on into his head. And he says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And so therefore, Peter preached to the Gentiles. They preached to Cornelius and his household, to Cornelius who had gathered his household to hear what this man of God had to say. And a few verses later in Acts the 11th chapter in verse 26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria, a congregation made up mainly of Gentiles. How ironic. Isaiah 62, 1 and 2, again, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth. Where will it go, Isaiah? It'll go everywhere. To the Jew, to the half-breed, to the Gentile. And her salvation as a lamp that burns. So what benefits were afforded this group of people, now called Christians, these Jews, these Samaritans, and these Gentiles? Well, the first thing we might consider is the thing that is mentioned there in Acts the 2nd chapter, when Peter is preaching to the Jews. In verse 38, he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What are you afforded since this light lamp is shining so brightly? The remission of sins. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Verse 26 says, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Can you imagine at this time, when Peter makes this proclamation that your sins are forgiven, all you have to do is be baptized, and you're in the audience as a Jew? Can you imagine thinking about that, that you never again have to offer an animal sacrifice, that you'll never again need to go to Jerusalem maybe to exchange money for a sacrifice to be offered to God to appease God? Not anymore. Well, what else is afforded these people that are called Christians? Access to the throne of God, number 2. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verse 17 and 18. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. Who is that? That's the Gentile. And to those who were near. Who's that? That's the Jew. For through him, through who? Jesus Christ. It's not a high priest. It is the high priest. We both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. As a Gentile, can you imagine of being on the same playing field with a Jew, a Jewish Christian? As a Jew, can you imagine being on the same playing field as a Gentile? You know, we're studying in the book of Acts in Bible class. There towards the last few chapters of Acts, those Jews in Jerusalem had a problem with the Gentiles. Shame on them. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 16. The writer there says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Access to the throne of God, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Unheard of. Under the old law. What else is a benefit of being called a Christian, of being in this new group of people? What about the fact that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit intercede for you? Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. As was mentioned this morning in the sermon, Christ crucified in his resurrection. Here it is here in this verse. Christ died, he was risen, and he's at the right hand of God, just like Peter said in Acts the 2nd chapter. And he makes intercession for us. What's that say? It says Christ walked on this earth, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he knows the situations that we're in. So he can plead to God on our behalf. He can go to bat for us. He is our public defender, you might say. And Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, when we fail, or when it fails, what happens? You know what? That verse tells us what happens. In all likelihood, the middle part of that verse says, to the uttermost those who come to God. You know, we probably failed to come to God in prayer. Dear God, please help me at this time. We usually wait till after we jump out of the airplane instead of praying to God before we jump out of the airplane. It's right before we land is when we pray to God and the parachute won't open. Shame on us. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. How can he do that? Because the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. He knows, just like God the Father and God the Son, what we really need. He knows our mind, just like Christ knew the mind of man when he was on earth. With groanings which cannot be uttered. What a tremendous blessing to the Jew who went to the priest daily for sacrifices. Hebrews 7:27. As those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself, referring to Jesus Christ. Christ was only offered one time. And of course, he was without sin, so he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. What else are we afforded since we are called Christians, since we have obeyed the gospel? What other benefits do we have? You know, we often ask this question maybe when we take out an insurance policy. What does this policy cover? It's like that Farm Bureau commercial. Does it cover this? Does it cover this? Is this covered? What's included with being a Christian? What are the benefits? Another benefit is revealed will of God. You might say the insurance policy is all right there for you to look at. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us that were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Those Christians of the first century who were afforded a first-hand, a front-row seat to hear those apostles preach, they got to hear something that those Old Testament prophets weren't quite sure of. They got to hear something that the angels weren't quite sure of. And thankfully for the Holy Spirit preserving the Word of God through the ages, we have it in written form in the Holy Bible. So we can look at it just like those first century Christians heard it. We call it book, chapter, and verse. Another thing that we have afforded us as Christians, assurance of God's care and providence. Isn't that what you want in a secular policy of some nature, of an insurance policy? That there is care involved there with an auto insurance policy or homeowner's insurance policy, that you're covered? Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How? Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, pray, pray, pray. Peter said it in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. How could he not care for us? God sent Christ to this earth for us. John 3:16. We know that verse. He sent his only begotten Son. That's caring. And yet, how often do we pray? He cares so much for us that he sent the best, and the best died for us. And yet, do we pray? Do we pray? Do we pray? Another thing that is afforded us as Christians, we have a heavenly country. Hebrews 11:16, the chapter on faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's what the writer says there in Hebrews 11:1. And in verse 16, he says, but now they desire a better. Who's that? Those Old Testament characters that he has described for us. They desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. How so? How was it in the past for the Jews? Hebrews, the 11th chapter, beginning with verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. How? By the eye of faith. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Verse 14. And verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. A heavenly home, isn't that what we're all seeking? Colossians 3:2 says to set your affections on things that are above, not on things of this earth. Do we really do that? Do we study God's Word like we should? Or do we study the TV digest? The final thing we might consider, the benefit of being a Christian, is paradise restored. A few weeks ago, we looked at the fact that paradise was lost. Adam and Eve lost that when they sinned, and they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Paradise. But let's take a look at Revelation 22 and see what the inspired writer John has to say. Comforting words, no doubt. Revelation 22, beginning with verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life." You remember that tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden? "Which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Paradise restored. So we ask you, here we are, 4,000 years removed, plus a little bit, from the time of God giving this promise to Abraham. And we saw that it was all fulfilled. It took time, but it all came to pass. But you know, we'll not live 2,000 years, we'll not live 400 years to see anything that might happen. All we have is today. That's all we're guaranteed. And so if we're not right with God, we offer the invitation so that we can be right with God. You know, we're either in a safe condition with God, we're in a saved condition with God, or we're in a lost condition with God, depending upon our mental facilities, depending upon what we have done, whether right or wrong, if we are of accountable age. So we're either safe, we're saved, or we're lost. The question is, are you in the light? If not, why not? We have to hear the Word of God. We have to believe the Word of God. We have to repent. Luke 13:3. We have to confess that Jesus is the Christ, just like Peter did there in Matthew 16, and the Ethiopian eunuch. It's what Jesus said in Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 32. "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who art in heaven." So we have to confess Christ. In other words, we can't be ashamed. It's just like Paul said in Romans 1:16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Guess what? You can't be ashamed of the Christ either. You can't be ashamed of the gospel that tells us about the Christ. You can't be ashamed of the Christ who died for the gospel. We can't be ashamed. We have to be baptized. Mark 16:16. We have to be faithful all the days of our life. Not only that, one other verse I want us to take a look at. We let this light shine. How do we let this light shine? How does this glorious gospel shine? It has to shine through us. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 2. "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's you, and that's me, brothers and sisters. That's how the light's going to shine. That gospel is not going to shine in this book. We've got to crack this book open and do what it says and let people see that we are Christians, just like those mentioned in Acts. They were called Christians first in Antioch. That's what we have to be. We have to be that light that shines in this world of darkness. If we can help you in any way, why not come forward now while we stand and sing?